Would you pray with me? Our Father, we have worked these many weeks to come to these incredible passages tonight. And so we would ask more than ever that your Holy Spirit be our teacher and that you would disclose to us these events that are new in the New Testament. They appear nowhere else in Scripture. And we pray that you would bless the events, bless the learning, and again, give us a heart for people until Jesus comes again. For we pray in his wonderful name, amen. I'm going to read you a little story about a panda who goes into a very expensive and pretentious restaurant serving Asian French cuisine, and he takes a table for one. This panda surprised his waiter, but the waiter's name is Marcel, and he's a professional French waiter, and so he's going to do his job, and he gives the panda a list of the $100 specials for the night. And after he gets done, the panda orders a delicately flavored dish of young bamboo tips and mixed greenery served with steamed jasmine rice. On finishing his meal, however, the panda gets up, reaches into his fur for a handgun, shoots the waiter with one shot, kills him, and calmly heads for the door. The head waiter is near the door, and he exclaims in shock, "Oh, monsieur, what have you done? You've killed Marcel. What have you done? Have you had some problems? The service was bad, monsieur." The panda scowls at him and says, "I'm a panda. Go look it up." And he ambled out of sight into the night. Well, the baffled staff huddled around a Wikipedia. They kept on the premises, and they typed in the word panda, and it read this: panda giant, comma, large black, bear-like animal, Anthropoida melancholica, with distinctive black and white markings, related to the raccoon family, rare, found only in bamboo forests of Tibet and western China, eats shoots and leaves. Eats shoots and leaves. I love that. You see, if you don't have the whole story, the rest doesn't make sense. So tonight we're going to get the rest of the story. I loved Paul Harvey's rest of the story. If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 20, you may say, "I don't know if I can do this anymore. I've been in Revelation for 7 weeks." But in Revelation chapter 20, last week we covered the first three verses of the Messianic Kingdom. And we said in the book of Revelation that not much is revealed about the kingdom because the Messianic Kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ, is the highlight of Old Testament prophecy. There are simply only two things that are not revealed in the Old Testament that God intended for us to have. One is the length of the kingdom, and we get that in these first three verses. And then the second thing which we'll answer tonight is how the millennial kingdom ends. The length of the millennium is 1,000 years. During that time, Satan himself is destroyed. In verse 3, God threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and they had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now this judgment is the first of two we will talk about tonight. The first judgment I want to talk to you about is called the Bema Seat Judgment. It's called the Judgment Seat of Christ, and we'll do more with it in the second hour. But suffice to say that the Bema Seat Judgment is for Christians, it's for believers, and it takes place after the rapture and before the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is a judgment not unto hell or heaven, it is a judgment for rewards. And those who are at the Bema Seat Judgment are all believers, and for the way they live their lives for Christ, they are given crowns and they are given fine garments. We read in chapter 19 last week that the fine garments, the linen garments, are the righteous acts of the saints. And these get to rule now on the earth with Christ for 1,000 years. They are accompanied by two different groups. First, they are accompanied by those who are beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus. That would be the saints who come to faith in Christ during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. and the second group are those who had not worshipped the beast and received his mark, and the mark did not begin until the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So throughout the millennial kingdom, for the 1,000 years, the church comes back with Christ, and they rule on the earth with Christ, along with the Old Testament saints, along with the saints who've been killed during the first and the second half of the tribulation. The church and the tribulation saints rule with Christ for 1,000 years. So that answers the first question, how long is the millennial kingdom? Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. And we touched on this briefly last week, but the first resurrection consists of three specific things. First of all, the resurrection of Jesus. He is the firstborn from the dead. Second, the saints who are raised at the rapture, the dead in Christ raised up first, and they go on ahead into heaven and join in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then third, the tribulation and the Old Testament saints. That's the first resurrection group. Blessed and holy, verse 6, is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and will reign with him for 1,000 years. You see, that's what happens to those who come to faith in Christ. They stay with Christ during the tribulation. They come back to the earth and they rule with him, and the second death has no power over them. That's a good way to remember this. You know, if you're born again, here's the way it works. If you're born twice, you die once. But if you're born once, you die twice. You got that? If you're born twice, both physically and spiritually, you only need to die once. That's physical death. But if you're only born once physically, then you're going to die twice. That's physically and spiritually. And so now we come to the end of the millennial kingdom, and we're going to ask the question, what happens after the 1,000 years is over, and those who've only been born once are going to die in the second death? And we're going to see, beginning in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Remember, he's been in the abyss. He is the head of the Godhead, the false Trinity. The Antichrist and the false prophet have been in the lake of fire all by themselves for 1,000 years. But at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released. And verse 8, this is his last revolt. He will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So we see here a last-ditch rebellion against the sovereignty of God. Even though the kingdom has gone on for 1,000 years, apparently during that time more people are born. Now we know from a passage in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 20 that once the kingdom starts, we who are in the kingdom will be there for the entire 1,000 years. I think it'll be very similar to the early chapters of Genesis, where you had people living hundreds of years on the earth. Remember Methuselah of 969 years. And the earth will be in a perfect state and will be able to survive hundreds of years the way people did back in the beginning of time. But there'll also be, during that time, people born. The scripture tells us they're only going to reach about the age of 100. In the kingdom, 100 will be a youngster. And at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released, and he'll gather together a whole bunch of folks who have chosen to rebel against God, even though they're living in the time of the kingdom. Now, why does that happen? Answer, I don't know. If you can tell me why God allows Satan to show up and have the run of this place in the first time, maybe I can begin to understand that. All I know that God in his sovereignty has allowed this to happen. God and Gog and Magog join him, and that's generally in the direction of Russia. Gog and Magog are due north of Jerusalem. The result is very quickly over. Verse 9, they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So they're near Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So the last rebellion is squelched. And then beginning in verse 10, we read this. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So now the final and the sixth abode of Satan is taken care of. Woo is right. I heard one woo. I need a lot of woo. Woo! I'm big on that. This evil creature, and he was a creature, wanted to be the creator, wasn't suffice enough to be a creature. He always wanted to be like the Most High. And he finally meets his ultimate destination along with the false prophet and the Antichrist, and forever they will be tormented day and night in the lake of fire. Now, if you'd skip back to 1 Corinthians 15, this is the end of death. We're going to see a very important thing happens here. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20 is where we talked about it last week. This is the first resurrection again. It says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. The first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. And the order was Christ the first fruits, then after that, those who are Christ at his coming. That's what we just talked about beginning in verse 4. Then, verse 24, comes the end. After the millennial kingdom, after the 1,000 years is up, then comes the end. And this is a good thing. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he, Jesus, must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. So when Satan is put into the lake of fire along with the beast and the Antichrist, Jesus wins. Death is defeated. The deceiver, the destroyer, the accuser of the brethren is gone forever. He will spend from now on in the lake of fire on into eternity. Now, what happens to those who had followed him? What happens to those who had followed Satan, who had taken the mark of the beast, and who from the beginning of time have chosen not to accept God's offer of grace on the earth? They still need to be dealt with, and they will be dealt with back in chapter 20 and verse 11. One of the more famous judgments in all of the Scripture is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And I want you to see the differences between the Great White Throne Judgment and the Judgment Seat of Christ. So I'll put this little chart together. You can, if you want it, if you'll email it to me, I'll just send it to you directly. I did this late last night. The Bema Seat, or the Judgment Seat of Christ, Bema is the reward seat. 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5. Someday I'd love to take you to Israel, but after that I'd like to take you to Greece. And one of the first places we'll go is Corinth, and we will stand on the Bema Seat. The Bema Seat was the place where the Olympic athletes got their rewards. It was a place you looked forward to going. The Bema Seat in Corinth is about twice as large as our stage and about four times as high. And you would go up on the stage in front of all of the citizens of that place, and you would be rewarded for your efforts on the athletic field. You would receive a laurel wreath, you would get a sum of money, your children would be educated free, and you would receive permanent citizenship in that city-state. It was what you looked forward to as a participant in the Greek Olympics. On the other side of the chart, you have the Great White Throne Judgment, which we're going to read through in chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. When is the Bema Seat? The Bema Seat takes place just after the rapture of the church. Where is it? It takes place somewhere in heaven before the marriage supper of the Lamb gets started. We looked at that last week. We're not told exactly when and exactly where, but logically, it has to happen in that order. The church is taken up to heaven, and the believers are judged, not for salvation, but they're judged on how they've lived their life. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about there are two different kinds of things you do in your life. You have deeds that are called gold and silver and precious stones. You also have deeds that are considered wood, hay, and stubble. And when you appear as a believer at the judgment seat of Christ, the gold and the silver and the precious stones are the eternal things which last. And for those, you will be rewarded. You will go on into the banquet of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb, clothed in fine linen, which are your righteous acts, and you will have crowns, the crowns that the saints threw at the feet of God in Revelation chapter 4. These are crowns which are diadems. They're rewards for winning an athletic competition. So you have the idea of where it takes place and when it takes place. Who is involved is the church, and only the church. Only the church, people who are true believers in Christ, will go before Christ and receive their rewards. And then why? The rewards are going to be the fine linen. You've got to have something to wear to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the focus is, you know, here's what I want to do. I want to serve Christ in this life. And in doing so, I will be better clothed at the banquet. I don't think anybody's going to be disappointed in heaven, except the possible disappointment over the fact that I might have done more for Christ. You know, only one life, this too shall pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. As I understand the Scriptures, there are only three things that are eternal. God is eternal. People are eternal. And God's Word is eternal. And you need to regularly get into your calendar and say, what do I have in here that I'm spending time on that is eternal versus not eternal. You need to get into your checkbook and say, how am I investing my money? Am I investing my money in things that are only temporal or eternal? Because the temporal, the wood, the hay, and the stubble, 1 Corinthians 3 says, will be burned away. Yet you will remain, it says, you just won't have as much nice stuff to wear. Now we're coming to the great white throne judgment, and the differences are several. First of all, it takes place at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. It's going to take place somewhere between heaven and earth. The sinners cannot be allowed in heaven. The earth has already been destroyed. I'd check out 2 Peter chapter 2 and 3. When the coming of Christ happens, the earth and the elements of the earth are melted and destroyed with fire. And so the earth as it exists now will be taken away. Unbelievers are the only ones at this judgment. If you think about getting to the great white throne, forget about it. You're in trouble. Nobody gets a reprieve there. There are no rewards there. Nobody gets to change their mind at the last minute there and say, oops, wait a minute, now I want to believe. Only unbelievers go to the great white throne. It's not a pretty picture. I don't know if we'll be able to watch it from where our perch is, and maybe that's why we would have sadness in heaven. That's one reason I can think of. Why? It's so that people who have rejected God's offer of grace can be rewarded with their desire, and their heart's desire is to spend eternity apart from Him. And God will assign them to the lake of fire. Here's how it plays out beginning in chapter 20 and verse 12. It says, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." So the first thing we know is there are several books involved in this proceeding. Now, we're not told what they're all about. We're not told what all the books are. We're told about the book of life. Later in the text, we're going to find the Lamb's book of life. The Lamb's book of life is mentioned in chapter 13 and verse 8 of the Revelation. It's also mentioned in Psalm 69 and verse 28. There it's called the book of the righteous. The Lamb's book of life is a name of everybody who's saved from all of eternity, past, present, and future. But the book of life is the name of everyone who's ever been born. And the way it works is, again, John's writing in a time when the Romans are ruling. And a Roman province, the capital city, had a registry of all its citizens. And when a baby was born to a Roman citizen, that child's name went into the book. It was their book of life. Everyone who was alive as a Roman citizen was in a book somewhere. Now, if you committed a crime, or if your family was excommunicated from Rome for whatever reason, your names were blotted out, and you were excommunicated from the book of life. And that's what's going on here. This isn't a judge to determine who's guilty and who's innocent. The guilt has already been decided. This is a sentencing hearing. And Jesus himself is the judge, and the basis of the judgment is the book of life. The book of life is mentioned in Psalm 139, verse 16. And again, everybody who's ever been born. Psalm 69, verse 28 says that a person who's unsaved, their name is blotted out of the book of life. And again, at the great white throne judgment, if your name's not in that book, you have no choice but to go into the lake of fire. The book of life is the book that you want to be in, and we're in that book if you believe in Christ. The dead were judged from the things which were written according to their deeds. Now, I don't understand everything about the future. I think you know that. I'm not a prophecy expert. But I do know in the New Testament there are times when Jesus himself talks about different degrees of judgment based upon different degrees of information and different degrees of sinfulness. In John chapter 19, Jesus mentions this in verse 11. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 24, he mentions it. He talks there about the cities of Chorazin and Capernaum and Bethsaida. He said, "Woe unto you, if the things done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented." So you're more guilty than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I don't understand what that means. I'm just here to tell you that there are different degrees of punishment in eternity. And that's where this is meted out. And the degree of punishment, best I can tell, is determined by how much information you've had and how much rejecting you've done. But nobody gets the chance to repent at the great white throne. The degree of sin determines your degree of punishment. Now, verse 13, as we continue at the great white throne, it says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it." I expect that to be a big number too. "And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." And then, hooray for this. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. See, it's not correct to say that if someone dies without Christ, they will spend all eternity in hell. Because they don't. Hell is another word. But they will spend all eternity in the lake of fire. Death is where the material part of man is involved, and Hades is where the immaterial part of man goes without Christ. And at the end time here at the great white throne judgment, they will be thrown into the lake of fire. No one will spend eternity in heaven or hell. They will spend time either in the new heaven and the new earth, we'll see in chapter 22 and 21, or they'll spend time in the lake of fire. Verse 15, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, I'm not crazy about that, but I am crazy about the fact that even today, even tonight, we have the choice about where we're going to spend eternity. And you're going to see here, even in this chapter and in one other chapter, before the end of the book of Revelation, there's one last plea. And if you're not sure whether your name is in the book of life, then we need to talk. You know, Jesus actually teaches three times more often about hell than he does about heaven. It's not a very politically correct subject today. But if you look at the verses of the New Testament, three times more verses deal with hell in the teaching of Christ. It's a very real place. In the Old Testament, when you passed from this earth, you went to a place called Sheol. Let me just give you some Jewish stuff here, because John is Jewish. Sheol had two compartments to it. The good people went to a place called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. The bad people went to hell, and they were punished there. But at the time of the Old Testament, Sheol was divided by an inseparable gulf. And apparently, one group could see the other group, they just couldn't communicate across the gulf. Jesus talks about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. That's an Old Testament idea. Both the rich man and Lazarus were in Sheol. The rich man went to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man went to hell, and the poor man went to Abraham's bosom. Now, in the New Testament, that term Sheol is translated Hades. And again, there are two major components to Hades. Hell is a part of Hades, and it's for men's souls. And the abyss is the other part of Hades, which is for angels who have fallen. We've talked a little bit about the abyss over the week. In the scriptures, it says that when Jesus died, he descended into hell. If you read the Apostles' Creed, that's what it says. But they don't mean hell in the Old Testament or New Testament sense the way we mean hell. Jesus wasn't going to the lake of fire. The word hell there is the word Hades. And what Jesus did as he died in Ephesians 4, verse 8 through 10 is where you want to look for this. Jesus ascended after 40 days to be back with the Father, and Jesus eliminated the good part of Sheol. He took with him the Old Testament believers, and after Jesus died, he took with him the Old Testament saints back to heaven, and from then on, all that was left in Sheol was the Old Testament saints in the bad part of the punishment. When a Christian dies, our body goes in the ground. But make no mistake about it, our soul goes to be with the Lord. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "This I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." So if you come to faith in Christ, you immediately take care of where your soul's going to go. Your body's going to go into the ground. At the great white throne judgment, the souls are taken from hell, from Hades, from the bad part of Sheol, and they're reunited and cast into the lake of fire with their bodies, their bad resurrected bodies. You see, everybody's going to get a new body. And the question is your new body going to be in the new heaven and the new earth forever with Christ, or is your new body going to be suffering in the lake of fire? So the second resurrection, which this is the great white throne judgment, is followed by the second death. The lake of fire contains the souls and the bodies of those who have rejected God's offer of grace throughout the generations. I hope that's not too confusing. I'll take questions at the break, okay? Let's go to chapter 21, because I want to end on a real positive note. in chapter 21 through chapter 22, verse 5, we now see that since the lake of fire is taken care of, we now begin to see what's next in the eternal order of God. And beginning in verse 1 and 2, we have the new heaven and the new earth. This is the passing away of the old order and the creation of the new order. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." So you see, the end result is not the kingdom, although that's a wonderful thing, and we'll get to reign on the earth as it was meant to be for 1,000 years. But again, this is all new material in the Scripture. This is not talked about in any of the Old Testament prophets. And so it's very important material. It's mentioned briefly, perhaps, in Isaiah 66 as a new heaven and a new earth. Interesting, there's no longer any sea there. If you study the very beginning of creation, God had to create the dry land because the sea was a part of the curse that the earth was under when the creation began. So in this new heaven and new earth, there's not going to be a sea. The seas were involved in cleansing, and are to this day. We're thankful for the oceans. But there'll be not be a need for the ocean in the ultimate place where we're heading, the new heaven and the new earth. Now, there is going to be what we call a river of life. That'll be a fresh water. Okay. Verse 2, it's a holy city, and it's a new Jerusalem, and it's coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I love this because it's a city that wasn't just created, it's a city that had existed. And in the book of Hebrews, there's a wonderful passage. I'd just like you to turn there at the end of the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11. This talks about Abraham. And, you know, he is the father of our faith. And it says, verse 9 in Hebrews 11, that by faith, Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Watch verse 10. For he was looking for the city which has its foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So for 4,000 years, that's how long ago Abraham lived, we know that this Jerusalem has been in existence. When Paul got to look into the heavens, when Moses got to look into the heavens, when Isaiah got to look into the heavens, they were looking at a city that later comes back down out of heaven, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I think that's significant. You know, a bride adorned is, that's the best you're going to see. You know, here's the eternal abode of all the believers. Not going to be away somewhere in heaven, but in a new Jerusalem on the earth. We're going to come back to this place. It's going to be reconstructed. Verse 3, are the new people in this new place. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be among them." Oh, I love this verse. This is what the whole book of the Revelation is about. God is going to show up and live among his people. See, all if you've studied creation from the very beginning, God wanted to live among his people. That was the Garden of Eden. He wanted to live among Adam and Eve. But sin came into the planet, and all of the Scripture has to play out before God can once again live among his people. And the word there says he will dwell among them. It's the same word used in John 1:14, which says the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Hebrew word is the word for Shekinah. See, the presence of God is the Shekinah glory. It's the holiness. It's the light of God's presence. And God will be able to now live among his people without knocking them over. See, when Moses saw the Shekinah of God, he had to look at his hinder parts from the cleft of the rock. When Zechariah saw the angel in the temple, he thought he was seeing the Shekinah. He thought he was dead meat. But God's going to come back, and he's going to live in this new Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth, and he's going to be among his people, and God will be among them. And the results or the effects of that are fivefold, beginning in verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. That's number 2. No longer be any mourning, number 3, or crying, number 4, or pain, number 5. The first things have passed away. That's my favorite verse in the Bible. See, we're living in the land of the dying. Much as I love Lakeland, this is not the land of the living. We'll go to funerals yet before the next month is over. But we're going to a place when God will take away all the results of the curse in Genesis. You know, in Genesis, the earth was cursed. It's going to be redeemed. Sin was cursed, and it's going to be taken care of by Christ on the cross. But the results of the curse are going to be done away with here in verse 4. And here in verse 5, we continue, "He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' And he said to me," verse 6, "'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost.'" So again, God's providing even in heaven from the waters of life. And verses 7 and 8 distinguish between the inheritance of the believer and the unbeliever. I love this. Verse 7, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Now, ladies, just pretend to be children of God. We'll just take it that way, because I want to be politically correct. You know me. God has for us an inheritance, and the inheritance involves living with him in a perfect place for all eternity. You don't get the inheritance until you have it bestowed upon you. And again, that goes back to the ancient world. In the Greek culture, when you had a son, he did not automatically become your heir. You would raise him up until he was a teenager, and then you would assign him to a series of tutors, maybe a math tutor so he could keep your books, an agricultural tutor so he could run your farm. You would have him sit under a wine tutor so he knew how to handle the family wine business. Or, you know, you had all sorts of issues that he had to deal with, a philosopher. And then when it was time, he would have a ceremony, and the Greek aristocrat would actually adopt his son, and then and only then did he get the right of his inheritance. And see, here God says, "Hey, this is your inheritance. And it's not because we've earned it. It's just because we're born into the right family. And no matter how big your inheritance is or how small your inheritance is on this earth, ain't nothing like the inheritance God has for us." Unfortunately, there's a big but in verse 8. But, the saddest verse, the saddest word in the whole chapter, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." You see, not all get to go to the new city. Some will, but some won't. And those who won't will spend the rest of their eternity in that place of difficult punishment. The New Jerusalem, verses 9 through 27, we'll wrap it up with this for this session. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues," remember the bowl judgments, chapter 15 and 16, that guy. Him. It's interesting. John says, "Oh, I remember him. He was a bad hombre." "He spoke with me," and I'm guessing if you're John, you're saying, "I'm not sure I want to hear from him." And he said, "Come here. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And just as back in chapter 17, the harlot of Babylon was linked with her city, here in chapter 21, the bride is linked with her city, the New Jerusalem. Verse 10 are the descriptions. "He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as the stone of a crystal clear jasper." That's a diamond stone. So this place is going to be full of light. Verse 12 talks about the wall. "It had a great and high wall with 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel." So the names of the tribes of Israel will go on into eternity. I think that's pretty special. This is not a wall for protection, because the city of God doesn't need protection. It's just a wall to set the boundary. And there are gates that surround the city, named after the tribes. Verse 13, "Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." And I love that too. One of the foundation stones is going to be named Peter the Rock. I like that. One of them is going to be James and John. I wonder if their gates will be next to each other. They were brothers. See, One will be named Thomas. I wonder if he'll be doubting in the foundation. I don't think so. And then the size of the city is ginormous. That's the Greek word. Verse 15, the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with a rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. Now, I've heard it taught, and I like the idea that this could be the shape of a pyramid, but that's really just because I like the shape of a pyramid. My guess is it's probably a cube. But regardless, it's however big it is, and it's that shape that it is. And if you begin to imagine how big the city is going to be, 1,500 miles is from Miami to the northern edge of Maine. Now go west 1,500 miles and go up 1,500 miles. Because, you know, the cool thing in this city is wherever you want to go in the city, there's not going to be any need for the high-speed rail system in heaven. You know, you're going to say, I want to go to the 1,400th mile, and boom, you'll think yourself there. Your new body will have that capacity. And I want to visit with my great-great-great-great-grandfather who I hadn't got to see in heaven, and I haven't ever met on earth. And so, boom, I'll go down there and I'll visit with him. And this city is going to be so spectacular, full of the people of God and the presence of God and the light of God. And it'll be plenty big enough to hold all the people who've ever... You know, people get all upset. It's not going to be big enough. It's plenty big. You know, all the people on the world's planet could fit in the city of Jacksonville. Now, we'd be very crowded there, but you could get all 6 billion of us shoulder to shoulder in the city limits of Jacksonville. So just relax. There's enough room in the new city. Jacksonville's huge. Verse 18 is the composition of the city. Well, verse 17, the wall. He measured its wall. 72 yards, 216 feet high. Again, not for protection, I don't think, but just to set the boundaries. The material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper. I think that's probably a green stone. Second, sapphire, that's blue. The third, chalcedony, green. The fourth, emerald, green. The fifth, sardonyx, red and blue. Sixth, sardius, red. Seventh, chrysolite, yellow. Eighth, beryl, which is green. The ninth, topaz, which is yellow or green. The tenth is chrysoprase, which I've never seen, but I'm told it's a golden green hue. The 11th, jacinth, which is a violet. And the 12th, amethyst, which is purple. I'd rather think of that as garnet and gold. And it's interesting, there's no orange and blue in here. Can I get an amen? No Florida fans will ever buy my tapes. Actually, there is blue there. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. That's pretty cool. Single pearl. It's got to be big enough for fat old me to walk through. Now I'm going to have a skinny body in heaven. But it's interesting if you think about it, how are pearls formed? Pearls are formed because of a painful irritation. And the result of that is this glorious, glorious jewel. And the result of this awful, painful irritation of the tribulation are these 12 incredible pearly gates. And by the way, they're not ever locked. You know, it's already been decided who's in and who's out. Once you're in, you're never going to want to leave there. There are some things not there, and we'll end with these. The first thing, he says, verse 22, I saw no temple in it. I like that. See, the millennial kingdom will have the last temple in human history. Why? For the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. See, the very presence of God will emanate light. The Shekinah will light the entire city. Verse 22, the city has no need of the sun or the moon. So we got no temple, we got no sun, we got no moon. I think, again, if you go back to the original creation, God made the light, which was easy because he was light. And only after he made the light on day one did he make the sun and the moon on day four. It's not a big deal for God. Why? For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Verse 24, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Verse 27, in the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. I like no night. Night, again, is part of the curse. Darkness is a lack of the presence of God. And they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. So you got to have a reservation. And we'll close with that. You know, we got one session left. We do our last chapter together. The last question I want to ask you in this session is this. Do you have your reservation for the city of God? It's the most important reservation you can make. If you've never put your trust in Christ, that's the only reservation. It's not, you know, it's not at the great, you know, I used to think at the great white throne that we'd show up and I could have a balance scale and I'd put my good deeds and my bad deeds in. If my good deeds outweighed my bad deeds, I'd get in. No, that ain't happening. Again, if you show up at the great white throne, it's already been decided. You're going into the lake of fire. But if you made your reservation because of what Christ has done for you on the cross, you say, God, that's my room key right there. I'll just give you what Jesus has done for me. And your reservation is secure. And you'll spend all of eternity in this incredible, incredible city of God. Father, we thank you for the new city of Jerusalem. Our minds cannot even begin to get around the truth that this is not the reality of our eternality of our existence. But we pray you'd help us to understand your word and that you'd help us share your word with those that we're worried about who might have to spend eternity apart from you. Give us your love for them because you've given us your love for us. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.